But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, said the inspired Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And nothing has been the same since that fateful day almost 2,000 years ago. Christ, the controversialist, had come, bringing with Him the good news about the last and the final covenant that Jehovah God would make with man. Truly indeed, nothing has been the same since. The advent of Christianity did not come into the world like a whisper. No, indeed. It came in, it arrived like a trumpet call. When Jesus called His disciples, He did not call for a quiet retreat into the peaceful nearby hills. These were not to be some kind of holy men who were to spend each hour of every day in serious meditation in some far removed pastoral spot. These were to be soldiers, fit for battle against the forces of evil in the world, Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. And Jesus' words to His specially chosen soldiers were these: If any man would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. Mark 8, verse 34. Jesus called first for self-denial. Secondly, for an uncompromising love for truth. Thirdly, for zeal coupled with knowledge. And fourthly, for action. From the first to the very last of His earthly ministry, Jesus warned those who would be His that they would be both controversial and persecuted. He began His now famous Sermon on the Mount by speaking to His disciples about the multitude. And then later, as a growing crowd gathered around Him, He spoke to that crowd. His words to His disciples were these: Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for My sake. Matthew 5:11. He would later then remind them, Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and 36, Think not that I came to send peace upon the earth, for I came not to send peace, but a sword. I came to set at variance against a man against his father, and the daughter against the mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Jesus wanted it clear. He wanted not a single misunderstanding about the trials and the tribulations that those who would wear the name Christian would undergo, some of them perhaps even every day of their lives. He constantly reminded them, Matthew 10, verses 16 and 39, John chapter 15, verses 2, 18 and 20, and many other places, that yes, He desired for men to be at peace with men, but His primary goal was man at peace through a covenant relationship with His eternal God. In order to do this, Jesus involved Himself in a daily use of the truth that makes men free, John chapter 8, verse 32. In teaching that truth, Jesus continually, over and over, emphasized divine commands and human response to those commands, while at the same time, He both exposed error and defended the Word of God against the insidious attacks upon it made by those who would both advocate and uphold such error. His teachings, and yes, even the people who would eventually bear His name, were all controversial. He had plainly foretold that such would be the case. And this Christ-centered controversy, which his birth, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection commenced almost 2,000 years ago, has not ceased to this very day. I remind you, it will not cease as long as the church remains the church and time stands as it is. In words the eloquence of which few could match, the great Restoration leader Alexander Campbell discussed this Christ-centered controversy in the very first volume of the Millennial Harbinger ever published, Volume 1, Number 1, January the 4th, 1830. Under the heading of Religious Controversy, Alexander Campbell made these now famous remarks. I wish to use them to introduce to you the lesson tonight. If there was no error in principle or in practice, then controversy, which is only another name for opposition to error, real or supposed, would be unnecessary. If it were lawful, or if it were benevolent, to make a truce with error, then opposition to it would be both unjust and unkind. If error were innocent and harmless, then we might permit it to find its own quietus or to immortalize itself. But so long as it is confessed that error is more or less injurious to the welfare of society, individually and collectively considered, then no man can be considered benevolent who does not set his face against it. In proportion as a person is intelligent and benevolent, he will be controversial if error exists around him. Hence, the Prince of Peace never sheathed the sword of the Spirit while he lived. He drew it on the banks of the Jordan and threw the scabbard away. We, because we wear his name, Acts chapter 11, verse 26, will be just as he was controversial. We, because we are his soldiers fighting the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12, will be just as he was, pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not under despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed. 2 Corinthians 4:8 and 9. We, because we are his kingdom, his church, Matthew 16:18, will be held accountable for both proclaiming the good news that sets men free from the shackles of sin, Matthew 28:18 through 20, and for defending that truth from all error, Philippians 1:16, Jude 3. Knowing these things, it is little wonder then that we are admonished, Ephesians 6:14 through 17, to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Little wonder the Prince of Peace drew that same sword on the banks of the Jordan almost 2,000 years ago and threw the scabbard away forever. He was not preparing himself for a retreat into the quiet pastoral hills. He was at battle. At Caesarea Philippi, situated at the base of Mount Hermon, which rises some 7,000 or 8,000 feet above it, Jesus inquired of his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" Matthew 16:13. The reply of his disciples was this, you'll remember. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others Jeremiah or one of the prophets, verse 14. But Jesus delved deeper. To those same disciples he put the question, verse 15, "But who say ye that I am?" Simon Peter, ever the impulsive Simon Peter, quickly turned to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," verse 16. And Jesus' response to Peter's quick statement was this, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee also, Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gate of Hades shall not prevail against it." Verses 17 and 18, Matthew 16. Jesus had come in the fullness of time to accomplish that for which all recorded history from the time of Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 until that very day had been awaiting. The salvation of mankind through the building of the church of the triumphant Christ. His exclamation to Peter was nothing more than what the Old Testament prophets for years before had foretold so clearly. Hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was even born, Isaiah prophesied in chapter 28 and verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I lay in Zion a foundation for a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. He that believeth shall not be in haste." Later, Peter himself, through inspiration, and no doubt with the events of Caesarea Philippi still impressed clearly upon his mind, would make reference to this very rock. He said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, you'll remember, that he was talking about a living stone, rejected of men, the stone which the builders rejected, the same that had become the head of the corner. In fact, even the Lord himself, in Matthew 21, Mark 12, verse 10, and Luke chapter 20, verse 17, would speak of this same Old Testament allusion. He would make reference to the psalmist's statement, chapter 118, verse 22, about the stone which the builders rejected is now become the head of the corner. Jesus was a man with a mission. Deity had come to earth, taking the form, Philippians 2, 7, of a servant. In order for the accomplishment of a twofold purpose. Number one, to communicate to man the truth, John 8, 32, about the lost state in which man would now find himself, Romans 3, 23. And secondly, to pay the ransom, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, thereby extricating man from a situation from which he literally was unable to extricate himself, Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Jesus made it clear. He would accomplish that mission through the establishment of the church. He also made it clear that against the building of that church, nothing, not even the gates of Hades, would ever prevail. The church would be heaven-sent, blood-bought, and spirit-filled. The prophecy would be fulfilled. Satan would indeed bruise the Lord's heel, but the Lord, Genesis 3:15, would bruise Satan's head. The church was to bear Christ's name, Matthew 16:18. It would be His bride, Revelation 21:2, His wife, Revelation 19:7-8, and His kingdom, Revelation 1:9. It would be one and only one. Ephesians 1:22-23, Colossians 1:18. In our day, however, of proliferating denominations, the common adage is often heard, "Join the church of your choice." I remind you tonight of how foreign to biblical teaching that statement is. Billboards spring up on roadsides. Saturday evening newspapers are splattered with ads urging us to simply join the church of our choice. All the while, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that, A, first, there is only one church. And, B, the only choice that we have in the matter is whether we will become a member of that one church or not. And, C, once we determine that we wish to become a member of that church, the Lord does the adding, we don't do the joining. In these days of anything goes in religion, I am aware of the fact there will be those who say that is narrow-minded, prejudice, sectarian bigotry. To that charge, I remind those people that the Lord Himself said, Matthew chapter 17, verses 13 and 14, the truth is narrow. And I also remind those who would charge us with these charges that it is the Lord's church, and He therefore has the right to set the admission requirements, to place the name that He deems appropriate, and any other thing. In fact, I suggest to you tonight, He has done exactly that. I am aware, of course, that in every age, it seems that there appear controversies that are indigenous to the times. From eating meats that have been sacrificed to idols to support of orphans' homes from the church treasury. Every age seems to have its share of religious controversy. Some controversies are dealt with very speedily and never seem to rear their ugly heads again. Some controversies, however, though perhaps adequately dealt with at one point in the distant past, seem for one reason or another to appear in a new suit of clothes, needing to be dealt with in every generation. Take, for example, the current controversies surrounding the plea by some in the Churches of Christ in the 1980s for unity through undenominational Christianity. In recent months, some in our fellowship have initiated strong pleas centering around the biblical themes of unity and the non-denominational nature of the church. Under the title of, for example, Is Unity Possible? And Undenominational Christianity, eloquent speeches, lectures, and sermons have been presented at preachers' forums, to public radio audiences, and in worship services, urging that the time has come for a renewed zeal on the part of those of us in the Churches of Christ to do the following. Number one, to re-examine our attitudes in order to make certain that we ourselves have not become that which we set out initially to oppose, sectarian. Number two, to broaden our perspectives, thereby avoiding legalism in regard to who might be Christians and to where those Christians might possibly be. Number three, to unite in efforts to show the world what non-denominational Christianity truly is through fellowship with one another, even though some minor differences may have to be overlooked in order to accomplish such fellowship. To those of us who are younger and who have not in our times heard such urgings, such concepts seem at the very least novel and at the very best innovative ways by which to accomplish biblical unity, the same kind of biblical unity that Jesus Christ Himself prayed for, John 17, 20 through 21. We have been long taught, and rightly so, that unity is much to be desired and division much to be avoided. Subsequently, when some among us stand forth to herald that unity is indeed possible through undenominational Christianity, at first there seems little cause for alarm. May I kindly suggest, however, that a clearer examination of the present-day urgings of some of our brethren is warranted, and that there is perhaps more to these urgings than at first meets the eye. For example, in March of 1983, Reuble Shelley, the minister of the Ashwood Church of Christ in Nashville, Tennessee, presented a speech entitled, Is Unity Possible? To a preacher's forum in Centerville, Tennessee. In that speech, Brother Shelley said this, and I quote, "There are sincere, knowledgeable, devout Christians scattered among all the various denominations. Surely there are individuals in practically all the denominations known today who've learned of Jesus, looked to Him in sincere faith, turned away from their conscious rebellion against His will, and embraced Him as Savior through immersion in His name. And their unfortunate entanglement in some denominational error or some other point in no way alters the fact that they are Christians. They're God's children." End quote. Brother Shelley went on in that same speech to urge that those of us in the Churches of Christ leave our sectarian attitude, which he felt we now possess, and to enjoy unity through non-denominational Christianity. That was hardly the end of the matter. Shortly after the Centerville speech in March of 1983, Brother Joe Beam, who was serving as the minister for the Highland Carriage Hills Church of Christ in Montgomery, Alabama, presented a series of sermons and radio talk show lessons on undenominational Christianity based on the tapes which he had secured from Brother Shelley. In his second sermon in the spring of 1983, Brother Beam made the following remarks, which I now quote. I'm submitting to you, my brothers and sisters, and I hope you'll prayerfully consider it, that any individual who's been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus based on his faith is a child of God. What I'm saying is there's a lot of people in this religious world who've submitted to baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus based on their faith who accomplished remission of sins whether they realized it or not. That there was a misunderstanding as to whether they were saved before or afterwards does not negate or invalidate the whole process. End quote. Brethren Beam and Shelley and others of like persuasion have made it crystal clear that as long as a person is sincere in his faith towards Christ and is therefore baptized in order to obey God, that person is a New Testament Christian and therefore my brother. But more than that, they have made it clear that a misunderstanding of what baptism is for does not negate or invalidate the entire process. And before I go any further, I wish to depart from my prepared manuscript and say this. The subject that I deal with this night I know is highly sensitive, controversial. And I wish you to know that the remarks that I am about to make are in no way aimed at personalities involved. Both of these men are my friends, and I love them. And tonight I strongly disagree with the positions that they hold. I wish it known I am dealing tonight not with the personalities behind the positions, but the positions held by those men. In July of 1983, Reuben Shelley wrote a letter to my good friend and co-worker, Wayne Jackson, in which he stated this. I don't think that one has to understand, quote, for the remission of sins, end quote, in order to be baptized scripturally. For I do not think there is one right reason for being baptized. I would say that one must be baptized for a right reason in order for his baptism to be acceptable, to obey God, to wash away sins, etc. This means that I don't think that one receiving baptism, quote, to join the Baptist church, end quote, for example, has been scripturally baptized. So long as one is baptized for a right reason, however, and is not consciously rejecting other clear teachings of the Word on that subject, for example, denying Acts 2:38 as one might well do if under a Baptist evangelist, his baptism seems to me to be proper, end quote. Brother Shelley, as most of you are fully aware, further elucidated his views on this subject when he appeared publicly at the Fried Hardeman College Open Forum Lectureship. When asked by Brother Alan Hires, the moderator of the Open Forum, does a person have to understand that baptism is for the remission of sins in order for his baptism to be valid? Brother Shelley's response was, no. It should be clear from the above statements that one does not, according to these views, have to have a clear view of what baptism is for, that is, introduction into the body of Christ, or what it does, that is, remit sins, in order for one to be a Christian. In fact, Brother Beam has even gone on record as stating that one may think that he is saved prior to baptism, undergo baptism, and still be saved. These kinds of remarks have, to make a mild understatement, stirred quite a controversy. If what these brethren are saying is true, then indeed there may well be Christians in all the various denominations, but even more importantly, some whom we have heretofore not considered to be Christians may in fact be Christians, and therefore our brothers. Furthermore, these are not matters that were done in a corner. Brother Shelley, for example, has just released the publication of his new book, I Just Want to Be a Christian. And the quotation that I just gave you from a private letter to Wayne Jackson in July of 83 happens to be found in that same book on pages 142 and 143. The pages of Brotherhood journals have been filled of late with articles dealing with these very points. As we examine these things tonight, some things need to be made crystal clear. First, let us state that we too desire biblical unity. We desire that the people of the Lord be one, and that religious division be a thing that historians will talk about as something only in the past. We too look for a scriptural cure to the division that now exists in religion. However, there is in this area a deep need for a keen awareness that the possibility of compromise exists. We must all be reminded that the need for extreme caution should be exercised and would serve us well in any sort of unity meeting, or unity effort, for that matter. Let me deal quickly with what I deem the issues to be in this problem area. In the book, you will see what the issues are not. I will not have time to deal with that. I will simply deal with what the issues are. Number one, what must one do and understand in order to become a Christian as described in the pages of the New Testament? Number two, is it true that there are really Christians in practically all the denominations? And if so, how many are there? Is this a problem of considerable magnitude? Number three, may a person who is a Christian but in a denomination remain there and be saved? Number four, may we in the churches of Christ fellowship those who have done what the Bible teaches to become a Christian, but who are not in denominationalism? Are those of us in the churches of Christ, number five, sectarian when we teach that a person must A, obey with the proper mental attitude and its accompanying appropriate amount of foundational knowledge, understanding the proper purpose and design, the biblical commands regarding salvation? B, be a faithful member of the Church of Christ, and C, worship God correctly outside of denominational error. First, is it true there are Christians in practically all the denominations? Brother Gary Workman, in the June 1983 issue of The Restorer, addressed himself to this question in a most marvelous fashion. His statement was this: really now, Christians in practically all the denominations? How an advocate of New Testament Christianity can imagine such a thing is amazing. Though our brother implies that he is still adhering to the necessity of scriptural immersion, he must surely realize that most denominations do not immerse at all, much less for the remission of sins. How then did all these people come to be Christians in those denominational churches? End quote. Indeed, that's a good question. Furthermore, it's going to have to be admitted that it seems to be extremely difficult to be taught wrongly, that is, in denominational error, and to be baptized correctly, that is, in keeping with New Testament pattern. Normally, men, for example, those in Acts chapter 19, are baptized in keeping with the teaching of those doing the baptism. That point may well have been overlooked. Secondly, must one understand the design and the purpose of baptism in order for that baptism to be valid? I feel like I'm being a bit redundant since that topic was handled so marvelously by Alan Hires this afternoon. But at the chance of being redundant, let me at least say this. Indeed, one must. Consider the importance, if you will, that God places on mental attitude, foundational knowledge, proper understanding, and correct spirit in biblical matters dealing with worship to God, prayer, giving, and so many other matters. For example, consider the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They did their works, Matthew 6, verse 1, to be seen of men. The purpose for which they did the thing was not correct. Hence, God did not accept their act. The Bible makes it clear, 2 Corinthians 9, 7, that it is possible to partake of the Lord's Supper in an incorrect manner as well, thus making it null and void in its effects. Consider also baptism. Is baptism any different? Brethren, I would like to make a point come home tonight that I think many have overlooked. I deem it to be extremely important in this context. Why is it that we are being told that one must understand about praying, about fasting, about giving, about the Lord's Supper, all of these various things, but then does not have to understand, that is, go into it with the right attitude, for the right purpose, and with the right foundational knowledge that baptism is for the remission of sins? Furthermore, I have this question to ask. How can brethren like Shelley and Beam and others assert concerning baptism that you can be immersed and not understand it, and it's valid, but you can be immersed and misunderstand it, and it's not valid? I must admit to you that surely people of this caliber should be able to see that if one teaches it's not necessary to understand the design of baptism, he cannot then logically contend that a misunderstanding would then invalidate the whole process. That point needs to be driven home. Third, may a person who is a Christian but in a denomination remain there and be saved? Absolutely not. How can a person be faithful to Christ and His law while at the same time holding membership in a man-made denomination? Except the Lord build the house, the psalmist said, 127 verse 1, they labor in vain who build it. By remaining in a denomination, the person obviously upholds the false teaching of that denomination, supports the false teaching through the giving of his funds, worships in vain, and by staying there is actually becoming divisive. Number four, may those of us in the churches of Christ fellowship those who are thus in denominations. The Bible points out that within the church of Christ, fellowship may indeed be restricted to one degree or another from the following classes of people. Have you considered it? Number one, the rebelliously immoral, 1 Corinthians 5. The apostates, those who have fallen away, Luke 8, 13. Or who have, 1 Timothy 4, 1, departed from the faith. Or thirdly, teachers of false doctrine. Remember, we are to turn away from, Romans 16, 17, those teachers. It is always wrong, brethren, to share in the wickedness of others. And that will never change. Scripture has circumscribed the sphere of our proper fellowship. Fellowship with one another is limited to those who are walking in the light, 1 John 1, 7. The question is, are those in denominations walking in the light? If they are, fellowship them. If they are not, our fellowship may not then extend to them. As long as people remain willingly in denominational error, teach that error, and worship in vain, those people, I contend, from plain teachings of God's Word, are not walking in the light and therefore may not be fellowshipped. Fifth, are those of us in the churches of Christ sectarian when we teach that the truth on these matters is the truth we have herein discussed? No. Our plea is tonight what it has always been. We plead for people to forsake human creeds and doctrines, to be only what God intends for us to be, and to wear only the name that God intends for us to wear. We still plead, as we have always pleaded, for people to come out of denominationalism and into the church. We will draw the lines exactly where the Lord drew them in the long ago. And we, with the great apostle Paul, Acts 24, verses 14 through 15, confess unto thee after the way which they call a sect, that so serve I the God of our fathers, believing all things which are according to the law and which are written in the prophets, having hope toward God. I contend to you tonight, brethren, if the church is indeed to be triumphant as it was intended to be, we must teach, number one, what one must do, what one has no choice but to do in order to become a Christian. And we must teach it plainly and without compromise. Zeal, yes. Zeal coupled with knowledge. I suggest to you, secondly, we may not fellowship those in denominations as long as they willingly remain in those denominations. I suggest to you, thirdly, that one may not remain in a denomination and be saved therein. And fourthly, I suggest to you, the Church of Christ is not now, nor has it ever been, a sect. And I end tonight with this one word about that great church of the triumphant Christ. From the tremendous restorationalist F.G. Allen, I close with his comment. One by one, we will lay our armor down at the feet of the captain of our salvation. One by one will we be laid away by tender hands and aching hearts to rest on the bosom of Jesus. One by one our ranks will be thus thinned, till ere long we shall all pass over to the other side. But our cause will live. Eternal truth shall never perish. God will look down from His habitation on high, watch over it in His providence, and encircle it in the arms of His love. God will raise up others to take our places, and may we transmit to them the cause in all of its purity. Though dead, we shall thus speak for generations yet to come, and God grant that we shall give no uncertain sound. Then may we from our blissful home on high watch the growth of the cause that we love till it shall cover the whole earth as the waters cover the face of the great deep. That, brethren, is the church of the triumphant Christ.